Well, I am so glad to welcome you to another sermon on the Daryl Johnson podcast. As we close this series in Ephesians, I know we're finally here. Daryl preaches a three-part message on standing firm against principalities and powers. In this message, part one, Daryl explains how we can step into the enemy-defeating reality of the cross, showing us the importance of wearing the armor of God, what Daryl describes as our only true defense against an enemy who is hell-bent on turning us away from the Lord. Now, before we jump in, I want to let you know that all of Daryl's ministry these days, including this podcast, is only made possible because of people who give financially. Right now, becoming one of those generous people could not be easier. You just head to daryljohnson.ca and you can set up a monthly donation of $10, $20, or $50, whatever you decide. And a plus for all donors is you'll get Daryl's latest book sent right to you as a thank you for making this material more accessible to thousands of people. So simply head to daryljohnson.ca to make that all happen. Okay, let me hand it off to Daryl for the first of three final messages in Ephesians.
Since last January, with a break in the summer, when we looked at the Psalms, helping us pray, we've been making our way through this life-transforming letter the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers of Jesus in the first century city of Ephesus. And the title I have given for our series of studies is Navigating an Alternative Reality, Alternative Reading of Reality. Navigating an Alternative Reading of Reality. Every culture in every era of history, every people group around the world, every corporation, every institution, every family, every individual has a reading of reality. N.T. Wright calls our readings of reality the lenses through which we look out at the world, the grid on which are plotted the multiple experiences of life. Put more simply, we all wear a set of glasses. We all have deeply ingrained presuppositions about the makeup of the world and our lives within it. Our sets of glasses determine the degree to which we understand what is going on in the world around us, and they determine the degree to how well we function in all that is going on around us. In his letter to the Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, whose own reading of reality was radically transformed by an encounter with Jesus Christ, now develops this wonderfully expansive reading of reality centered in Jesus Christ and saturated with Jesus Christ. An alternative reading. An alternative reading. A revolutionary alternative reading. As we have experienced throughout our journey in Ephesians. Perhaps the most so recently in the weeks when we looked at the text where Paul is opening up the dynamics of the revolution that are being worked out in the relationship between husbands and wives and children and parents and slaves and masters. But nowhere for me is this phrase, alternative reading of reality, more apropos than in the text before us today. Our struggle, says Paul. Our battle, says Paul. The word actually means our wrestling. It refers to up close personal combat. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, other human beings. But our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Our battle, our struggle, our wrestling to live in this alternative reality brought about and shaped by Jesus Christ is not a struggle or a battle or a wrestling with other human beings. It does involve other human beings. But the struggle, the battle, the wrestling is finally not against other human beings. Alternative reading. A very different set of glasses. While serving as the Secretary General of the United Nations from 1961 to 1971, Burmese diplomat U Thant expressed his bewilderment over the state of human existence on the planet. Speaking before an audience of some 2,500 people who had gathered to talk about the conditions necessary for making world peace, U Thant asked a number of searching questions. What element is lacking so that with all our skill and all our knowledge, we find ourselves in the dark valley of discord and enmity? What is it that inhibits us from going forward together to enjoy the fruits of human endeavor and reap the harvest of human experience? Why is it that for all our professed ideals, our hopes and our skills, peace on earth is a distant object seen only dimly through the storms and turmoils of our present difficulties? Well, the answer depends on what set of glasses you are using to read the world. Our struggle, says the apostle of the light of the world. Our battle, says the apostle of the Prince of Peace, is not against flesh and blood. But it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now let me set this in context. Let me review where we have come. We have come to see that the Apostle Paul's letter is written in two halves, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Chapters 1 to 3, what we could call the what of the gospel. Chapters 4 to 6, what we could call the so what of the gospel. Chapters 1 to 3, the good news, the massively good news. Chapters 4 to 6, the good advice in light of the good news. Or chapters 1 to 3, reality as it is because of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne of the universe. Chapters 4 to 6, the implications of living in this reality as it is because of Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension to the throne of the universe. Therefore, chapters 4 to 6 are built around a series of therefores. It begins at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, I exhort you to walk in a manner worthy, chapters 4 to 6, of the calling, chapters 1 to 3, to which you've been called. 4:17, therefore. 4:25, therefore. 5:1, therefore. 5:15, therefore. And then 6:10, finally. Finally, but not finally as in conclusion. It's not that Paul is saying, okay, we're getting to the end of the letter, I'm wrapping things up. The word that Paul uses is better rendered as henceforth, or better yet, henceforward. Meaning, from now on. Meaning, this is the way it is going to be for the rest of the journey. We are going to find ourselves in tension, in struggle, in a battle, the rest of our lives. Therefore, finally, henceforth, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Be strong in the Lord. We have no other choice. For we are no match for the true opposition. We are no match for the real enemy of the gospel. Only our Lord is strong enough in Himself for this battle. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. As Martin Luther had us sing, did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. as just about every one of us can testify to, and as many people throughout the world today are discovering. Be strong in the Lord. Literally, it is, grow in the strength of the Lord. You're going to need strength for this battle. Grow in the strength of the Lord. How? Put on the full armor of God, says Paul. So that, says Paul, you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. A different kind of armor, because we are engaged in a very different kind of battle. Alternative reading. Now, I think we realize how important this other armor is, this armor of God is, when we begin to understand the opposition or the host of opponents, as is the case. So today, let us simply focus on one verse of this text, verse 12, Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, to what is Paul referring? He has already used this language earlier in his letter. He used it in chapter 1 in the first prayer that he prays for us. He prays that we might know the power that God exercised when God raised Christ from the dead and seated Christ at his right hand on the throne of the universe, in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, and dominion. He uses this language in chapter 3 when he speaks of one of the roles the church has in the world. Chapter 3, verse 10. In order that the manifold wisdom of God may now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, what does Paul mean by this language? The church has struggled with this for thousands of years. Some argue that what Paul is referring to is visible, material, essentially human powers and forces. Visible, material, essentially human powers and forces. Some argue that Paul is referring to human structures which somehow govern the world. Structures like traditions, cultural traditions, the state, courts, laws and regulations, corporate alliances, political parties, banking policies, and even religion. All of this can become very oppressive. All of this can slowly begin to work against God's purposes in the world, as we know, and it can all feel very overwhelming. Others argue that what Paul is referring to is invisible, non-material, but still essentially human powers and forces. Invisible, non-material, but still essentially human powers and forces. They argue that what Paul is referring to is the fact that human structures can begin to take on a life of their own. As we know, any grouping of human beings can slowly develop a spirit, an ethos, a power, a force, a corporate identity, which is more than the sum of its parts. It's more than any individual's spirit or ethos. And it's more than the bond between individuals. That spirit or force can then influence convictions and behaviors, causing people to believe things while they're with the group that they would never believe outside of the group, causing people to act in ways that they would never act. It acts in ways with the group that they would never act with if they were not in the group. IBM takes on a life of its own. And everybody who works for IBM starts to live that life. Apple Computer takes on a life of its own. And that life goes on even after Steve Jobs leaves. City Hall takes on a life of its own, and it seldom changes no matter who's elected. It's taken on a life of its own. Being conservative takes on a life of its own. Being liberal takes on a life of its own. Being NDP takes on a life of its own. Churches take on a life of their own. I've served 5 churches, and I've preached in many more. And each of them has a life of its own. Some of that life is congruous with the kingdom of God. Some of it is not. Some of it is liberating and healing. Some of it is oppressive and hurtful. But it seems to me that Paul is referring to something more and other. It seems Paul is referring to structures other than those devised by humans. It seems Paul is referring to a spirit other than any human spirit or the combination of human spirits. Note in the text that Paul explicitly refers to a personal being whom he calls the devil, verse 11, the schemes of the devil, and whom he calls the evil one, verse 16, the flaming missiles of the evil one. And note that he refers to these powers as spiritual, verse 12, the spiritual forces of wickedness, which or whom are located, verse 12, in the heavenly places. It seems Paul is referring to non-material, non-human, suprahuman powers. The powers interact with the material and with the human. The powers influence the human spirit and collective human spirit. But the powers are other than the human and the humanly generated. The powers work on the earth, but they are not earthly. Rulers, powers, forces in the heavenly places. We meet that phrase elsewhere in the letter to the Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. 1:2. Christ is seated in the heavenly places. 2:6. God has raised us up and seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. 3:10. The manifold wisdom of God is made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Heavenly places seems to be another dimension of reality very close at hand. Another dimension of reality that intersects with the dimensions we can see and hear and touch and smell. A dimension of reality where Christ is and where we somehow are with Christ, and where the opponents of Christ are, and from where they operate. Alternative reading, like big time. As I've said in other contexts, and you'll hear me say years to come, as I said in other contexts, most of us, especially most of us under the influence of the so-called enlightenment, live with and from and out of a two-dimensional reading of reality. For most of the people of our city, life can be reduced to two dimensions, the human self and the physical environment. Everything that happens can, supposedly, be traced to and explained by these two dimensions. It's a powerful reading of reality. A reading of reality to which we, who believe there is more, regularly succumb. But the biblical reading of reality is at least four-dimensional. The human person, who is more glorious than any two-dimensional reading realizes. The physical environment, which is also more glorious than any two-dimensional reading of reality realizes. The living God, who is more glorious than any of us will ever realize. And these heavenly places, where the non-material, superhuman powers and forces exist, influencing the material and human more than we realize. Paul calls them rulers, powers, world forces, cosmokratos, spiritual beings, created. Mark that. Please mark that. Whatever these powers, rulers, and forces are, they are created by God for God's purposes. Some obey, some do not. Created, not eternal. Thank God. And not God's equal. Mark that too. Although some of them rebel and assert their power against God and His purposes in the world, they are not God's equal. They are powerful and dark and dirty and wicked, as Paul says in the text, but they are not God's equal. If that were not the case, Paul could not say, therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the day of evil. What is Paul wanting us to know? What is this language, principalities and powers, all about? As you see, I'm trying to struggle to say, to understand and say. So let's step back for a moment and let's go down to the basics. Let's start at the basics and build back up. And here we get help from C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis was often asked if he believed in the devil and in the rulers and the powers at work. And he would answer, if by the devil you mean a power opposite to God and like God, self-existent from all eternity, the answer is certainly no. There's no uncreated being except God. God has no opposite. The proper question is whether I believe in devils. And I do. That is to say, I believe in angels, whom the uncreated God created. And I believe that some of these angels, by the abuse of their free will, have become enemies to God. Then he writes this. Satan, the leader or dictator of the devils, is the opposite not of God, but of Michael. Angels. Satan, an angel, fallen angel, is the opposite of Michael, an angel. He's not the opposite of God. Angels created by God to work with God. Now, we meet this reading of reality throughout the Bible. It's not just here in this text. We read of a number of places where God holds this heavenly assembly, where God interacts then with these angels. Sometimes they're called gods. Sometimes they're called sons of God. Sometimes the host of heaven or the heavenly host. One of the names the living God has is Yahweh Sabaoth, Yahweh of the hosts, Lord of the hosts, Lord Sabaoth, his name. The prophet Zechariah, who lives in this reading of reality, uses that name for God a lot. We read of the prophet Micaiah saying in 1 Kings 22:19, I saw the Lord on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by him on his right and on his left. The book of Job opens. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan also came among them. Job 1:6. The prophet Isaiah tells of the day when King Uzziah died. Isaiah 6:1. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, and seraphim stood above him, some kind of exalted power or creature. At one point in the worship service, the Lord asked, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Now, that's a bold thing because the Lord's question was not addressed to Isaiah. It was not addressed to any human being. It was addressed to the heavenly host. Who will go for us? Isaiah 6:8, us, this heavenly court. And then there's Psalm 82. It's tucked right in the middle of the book, right in the middle of the prayer book. And it seems to me it opens up this alternative understanding of the universe. The psalmist, Asaph this time, tells of God taking his stand in the congregation of God. And then tells of God then judging in the midst of the rulers, literally in the midst of the gods. God takes his place in the congregation of God and begins to judge in the midst of the gods. Are there other gods beside Yahweh? No. The psalmist is referring to these angelic spiritual powers and forces around Yahweh. Then God speaks to the powers and the forces. Verse 2. How long will you judge unjustly, vindicate the weak and fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and destitute, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them out of the hand of the wicked? That's the role God created the principalities and powers to do in the world. Then the psalmist laments that the rulers, the gods, have not done this job assigned to them. And as a result, verse 5, all the foundations of the earth are shaken. When the heavenly hosts do not do justice, the foundations of the earth are shaken. Now we see this alternative reading being lived out in the 5th century before the birth of Christ in the experience of the prophet Daniel, in Daniel 9 and 10. Daniel says that during the third year of the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, human king of Persia, a message was revealed to him. Daniel said he had been praying and fasting for 21 days when this experience happened. And the messenger, who turns out to be an angel, tells Daniel that God had been aware of his praying for all 21 days. But the angel could only now come because, verse 13 of chapter 10, the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. The heavenly messenger goes on, then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I have been left there with the kings of Persia. The kings of Persia are clearly human leaders. The prince of Persia appears to be a non-human leader, just as Michael, the chief of the princes, is a non-human being. Then the heavenly messenger says it's time for him to leave, saying to Daniel, Daniel 10:20, I shall return to fight against the prince of Persia, for I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come to me. Prince. It's this word prince that leads to the language of principalities and powers. There's more to the movement of nations, more to the movement of corporations and institutions than we realize. History is not just about what humans and human institutions do. It's about what the living God does, and it's about what these princes, these rulers, these powers do on the earth. Alternative reading. Like big time. God has created angelic spiritual powers and forces to be part of his work in the world. Some of these powers cooperate, some do not. Some do not accept their place before God, and so they seek to subvert God's purposes. Some do not like God. That's putting it mildly. Some hate the living God, and therefore hate Jesus Christ. I cannot get myself into a place where I can understand how anything in the universe would hate the Savior of the world, but they do. The principalities and powers hate Jesus Christ, because they know that Jesus Christ has come to defeat the powers that rebel against God, which he did in his cross and through the empty tomb. And they therefore hate him. They will not surrender to the very truth they know. I think Paul would say the powers know the gospel. They know Jesus is Lord. It's just that they won't surrender. So they do everything they can to blind human beings to the truth of Jesus. They do everything they can to hinder the progress of the gospel. They do everything they can to lead those whom Jesus has rescued back into slavery of sin. They do everything they can to divide Jesus' followers, to discourage and to destroy the church. They do everything they can to ruin what Jesus redeems. Which is why, although we who follow Jesus Christ get caught up in this battle, we ourselves are not the point of the battle. Canadian psychiatrist John White put it best in his little book, The Fight. Satan's supreme object is to hurt Christ and Christ's cause. You personally are of no interest to him. It's only as you relate to Christ that you assume significance in his eyes. Before you became a Christian, he was mainly interested in blinding you to the truth of Christ, or perhaps seducing you further into his terrain. But this was not because of your personal importance. He only uses you to get back at God. So don't take all of this personally. But do take it seriously. Once more. Our struggle, says Paul, is not against flesh and blood. If it were against flesh and blood, we could stand on our own, and we could fight with human and earthly means. But our fight, as J.B. Phillips renders Paul, is against organizations and powers that are spiritual. We're up against the unseen powers that control this dark world. And this fight requires a very different posture. Church historian Richard Lovelace sadly points out, much of the church's warfare today is fought by blindfolded soldiers who cannot see the forces ranged against them, who are buffeted by invisible opponents and respond by striking one another. We ain't the enemy. No human beings. When we first met this reading of reality in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, I turned for help to Walter Wink, who has thought and written about this a lot. I don't agree with everything Walter Wink develops, but I do agree with this little formula, little equation he's given us. P equals O plus I. P equals O plus I. Remember this simple formula, he says, and you can avoid the confusion of the centuries about the principalities and the powers. The powers P are not spiritual spooks inhabiting the air and leaping on us unwary. That's an earlier way of putting it. That's a Halloween movie way of putting it. Nor are they merely institutions, political or economic systems, ideologies or social structures. That is a modern way of coming at it. Neither is adequate, though both contain some truth. The powers consist of an outer manifestation, O, and an inner spirituality, I. O, King of Persia. I, Prince of Persia. O, King of Libya. I, Prince of Libya. You can take Gaddafi down, but you've got another problem to deal with that got Gaddafi. Wink continues. And the inner aspect, as the inner aspect of material reality, the spiritual forces are everywhere around us. Their presence is real and inescapable. The issue is not whether we believe in them, but whether we learn to identify our actual everyday encounters with them, what Paul calls discerning the spirits. The powers, whether benign or satanic, always consist of an outer visible form, constitutions, judges, armies, leaders, buildings, and an inner invisible spirit that provides its legitimacy, credibility, and clout. And then he writes this line to us who live in this part of the world. We in the West are so individualistic that we have ceased to regard corporate entities as anything more than the mere aggregates of their parts. But an institution is more than the sum of its visible parts. Our incapacity to recognize the spirituality of institutions has left us tinkering with the parts while ignoring the essence. P equals O plus I. This means, says Wink, that the church cannot be content with addressing the material aspects of unjust institutions. It must speak to the spiritual reality of the institution as well. Thus, Paul's finally, henceforward. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Humans are not our enemy. Our struggle is against the superhuman forces. And we struggle with that enemy using very different weapons. Placards and bullhorns, rocks and fists, handguns and assault rifles have no lasting effect against the real enemy. What finally affects the real opposition is buckling truth around our guts and wearing righteousness and justice on our chests and putting on shoes that are made of peace and holding up this the shield of faith and putting our on our heads salvation and speaking the word of God and praying at all times in the Spirit, which we will unpack the next time we look at this text. On the mornings when it does not rain, I like to walk to the office. I like to come into the downtown core walking across the Canby Bridge. I never tire seeing the skyline of Vancouver. Now, if you come into the downtown core along that route, you know that just past the BC place, there is a building with the words Vision Critical on it. Many of you seen that? Just one word, Vision Critical. It's the name of a company which on its website says, "We see the world differently." Vision Critical. As I walked across that bridge last Tuesday morning and saw the sign again, I said to myself, yes. When I walked across the bridge on Friday morning, I said, yes, out loud. If we are going to understand the city, and if we're going to navigate life in the city rightly, vision is critical. It's critical that we have an accurate vision of what is going on. It's critical that we see the true nature of the struggle for the well-being of the city. And it's critical that we realize who wins the battle. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing, sings Luther. But he goes on, we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of the hosts is his name, and he must win the battle. And he has. The future well-being of the city is not up for grabs. Be strong. Be strong in the Lord. Take up and put on the full armor of God.